When the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, we left with tremendous fanfare, with tremendous glory. We were escorted by the Anei HaKavod. And amazingly, within a short time, Hashem directed the Klal Yisrael, instead of in a straight path, Hashem directed us in a crooked path. And the Das Zakenim explains that this was really part of the plan. He explains to Das Zakenim that by all rights, Hashem should have guided the Klal Yisrael to Har Sinai to accept the Torah. From there, they should have made a beeline directly to Eretz Yisrael, the Jewish people in the Holy Land. We should have entered the land of Israel and been there for eternity. But that's not what Hashem did. Hashem guided the people out in a non-direct manner, explains the Das Zakenim, because Hashem said, how could I do this? If I'm going to bring the Klal Yisrael straight into Eretz Yisrael, what's going to happen? Each man is going to own his field. One man will be busy with his vineyard. One man will be busy with his crops. How are they going to learn Torah? Better they should spend 40 years in the Midbar. Let them eat man. Let all of their needs be taken care of. Let them eat the most spiritual food imaginable, and let them stay involved in learning for 40 years. Let them become a virtual Beis Medrash. They'll learn, the Torah will enter their bones, and after 40 years in this state, then if the people enter Eretz Yisrael, it'll be a different type of coming in, and that will be the Torah nation that will last forever. And therefore, explains the Das Zakenim, Hashem did not guide the Klal Yisrael straight into Eretz Yisrael. Rather, Hashem took them for a 40-year tour of the Midbar. They spent 40 years in the desert. And this Das Zakenim is very interesting, but not true. Because we know very clearly why the Jewish nation spent 40 years in the Midbar. And the Psukim tell us very clearly, in Bamidbar, Shlach Lecha Anoshim, when Hashem told Moshe to send out the spies came back with a report, and the Jewish nation accepted that report. The sin of the Klal Yisrael was not believing in Hashem. The sin was believing the report that we can't possibly conquer these enemies, we can't win. And the sin for which the Klal Yisrael spent 40 years in the Midbar was the sin of the Meraglim, the sin of accepting that. And the Psukim are very clear. And the Psukim are very clear when Hashem says, Arba'im yom, yom l'shana, yom l'shana. 40 years you're going to spend in the Midbar. 40 years you're going to spend wandering in the desert for the 40 days, day for year, day for year. It's obvious. It's overt. The Pasuk is telling us you're going to be punished because the Jewish nation were not on the level of trusting Hashem as they should have been. They're to be punished, and that's the reason why they're to spend 40 years in the Midbar. So how do we understand this Das Zakenim? The Das Zakenim says it had nothing to do with the sin of the Meraglim, of the spies. It had to do with the fact that Hashem had a better plan. If I bring them right into Eretz Yisrael, they're going to be busy working. They're not going to have a chance to really learn. They won't become the Torah nation. Let me give them 40 years in this virtual Beis Medrash. That seems to be a direct contradiction to the reality that the reason why the Klal Yisrael spent 40 years in the Midbar was because of the sin of the Meraglim. And I'd like to see if we could better understand what exactly this Das Zakenim is sharing with us, and better understand exactly this Chazal. And to do that, I'd like to share with you an observation. If you get a chance to take your children to SeaWorld, you'll probably see a phenomenal display of animal behavior. You'll see killer whales. A killer whale weighs thousands of pounds, and a killer whale is the tiger of the sea. Killer whales are much misunderstood. They look almost like a big version of a dolphin, but they're not tame, cuddly little creatures. The name killer whale is well-deserved. In the wild, they will kill whatever is needed for their survival. They'll kill porpoises. They'll kill sea lions weighing 2,500 pounds. They are fierce predators. And amazingly, if you go to the aquarium or you go to one of these shows, you see these killer whales obeying commands. A trainer will stand there, hold up a pole, and the killer whale jumps up. Another pole, and the killer whale flips up in the air. Then another pole, and then the killer whale does a turn in the air, backwards somersault, goes back in the water. A moment later, the trainer dives into the water, and but a few moments after, comes out of the water, standing on the rostrum, on the nose of the killer whale, while the killer whale takes him into flight, And they both come diving back into the pool. Total command. You ever wonder how is it that these trainers can get these wild creatures to obey their every command? And the answer is that almost all animal training is based on one simple principle. B.F. Skinner, the psychologist, is the one who's credited with, I guess, either studying it or coining the phrases, but the concept is operant conditioning. Basically as follows. You catch the animal doing something that you want it to do, and you reward it. When you catch it doing something right and you reward it, it very quickly learns that that's the behavior that gains it the reward, and it will repeat that behavior. So what you do with a killer whale is you train it, it'll be in the pool, and for some reason it won't think about it, it won't realize it, but it'll turn right, and at that moment you throw a fish in, you've basically begin the training process. The next time it turns right, you throw in the fish, and this is the concept that's used throughout the animal kingdom. If you go to the zoo, if you go to the circus and you watch lions that are trained, what you're watching is conditioning to response. Now, B.F. Skinner really began these studies in a very fundamental way. He put a rat in a box, and there was a bar. For some reason, again, unknown, the rat would bump into the bar, and suddenly when it bumped into the bar, a pellet would appear in this little food dish, and it would eat the pellet. A moment later, it would hit the bar again, another pellet would appear, and the rat quickly learned that hitting the bar brings the pellet. From that moment on, two or three times was all it took for the average rat to know, hit the bar, the pellet comes out, hit the bar, the pellet comes out. The rat was conditioned, was trained to hit the bar and know that a pellet will come out. But now begins the next step in training. Now that you conditioned the rat to understand that the bar means food, now you can begin conditioning the rat to do what you want it to do. So you wait. You wait until it turns half clockwise to the left, and then you put a pellet, so when it hits a bar, food comes out. But at no other time does food come out, meaning you up the ante. Now, when it hits the bar, food doesn't automatically come out. It only comes out when it hits the bar after it did a behavior that you want. And the rat fully understands, in its mind, bar equals pellet, but now you're adding another step. Hit the bar and you'll get a pellet only if you've done something else. So what happens again is, if you want to train the rat to turn clockwise, you wait until it, you take all the food out, you wait till it makes some sort of motion toward the left, then you put a food in and it hits the bar and it gets the pellet. It's going to constantly hit the bar, but it's only going to get the pellet when it hit the bar after doing the motion, and after a while it learns exactly what you want it to do. You begin training it. And they can train rats to do pretty amazing things. They can train lions to jump through hoops of fire. And they can train killer whales to obey a trainer's command. Now, this is interesting because it's training an animal which doesn't have das. The animal does not have forethought. The animal doesn't have wisdom. The animal has certain instincts, and you can train those instincts. Now, for the fun of it, imagine the following. Imagine that there were two rats, two laboratory rats, and they were in, you know, one of B.F. Skinner's boxes, and they had spent many years, in fact, in the laboratory. They were doing different experiments, and these rats learned to turn left, to turn right, to jump up, to jump down. And one day, these two rats, and we'll even give them names, we'll call one Willie and one Ted. One day, these two rats are having a conversation, and Willie turns to Ted and goes, "You know, Ted, you know that guy, the guy with the white coat, you know, with the clipboard?" Ted says, "Yeah, so what?" Well, says Willie, "You know, you ever notice that, like, he's always hanging around our cage?" "So what?" says Ted. "Well, I don't know. You ever notice, like, he's always watching us?" "So? I mean, he's always watching and he's writing down notes and so what do you want?" "Ted, you know, I'm starting to think that maybe he's behind all this. You ever notice, like, sometimes we hit the bar and we get food and sometimes we don't, and only if we do left turns and right turns? I'm beginning to think maybe he's behind all this." At which point Ted looks back at Willie and goes, "Willie, I told you once, I told you 1,000 times, I don't believe in scientists." Now that's a cute muscle to a very, very limited ability to think and see. To the lab rats, there is no scientist. There's a bar and there's pellets. There's a bar and there's pellets if it turns left, if it turns right, if it obeys the command. But at the end of the day, the only thing the rat knows in its reality is bars and pellets, behaviors and bars and pellets, but it's limited there. It can't see the scientist behind the scene. It's unaware of the grand plan. It lives in a very, very distorted, very, very limited understanding of reality. And I believe that this concept is key and fundamental for us to understand our role in this world. Friday night after Kiddush, when you hold a knife and you're about to make the bracha, think of the words you're going to say. Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed be Hashem, Elokeinu, our God, Melech Olam, King of the Universe, Hamotzi Lechem in Aretz, who brings forth bread from the ground. Now, when you say those words, you should ask the obvious question. The bread that I eat, I buy at Zisha's bakery. Zisha gets the flour from some food distributor. That food distributor gets the flour from a grain co-op out in Idaho. And that grain co-op out in Idaho buys from many different farmers. But what does Hashem have to do with it? It's Joe the farmer, Bob the baker, the trasher, the fellow who's bringing it into the train yard. But what does God have to do with it? And the reason why that question is valid is because we see the world much like Ted the lab rat, and we see a very, very concrete operative world. In the world I live in, it's true. I go to the bakery, I buy my bread, they bought the grain, but I don't see the scientist behind it all. I don't see Hashem behind the scenes. And one of the difficult roles of a human is to be able to look beyond our nefesh abahami, beyond our animal soul, which is effectively like any other animal in the wild kingdom, to be able to see beyond that and have the wisdom to recognize that there's more to this picture than meets the eye. And to understand that behind everything is my Creator. To understand that not only did Hashem create the world, not only does Hashem maintain it, but Hashem orchestrates everything that occurs. The reason why the farmer is successful is because Hashem is right there. The reason why he's able to bring his grain to the co-op is because Hashem has created a system and makes sure that whatever is needed for it to continue, continues. The reason why there's commerce, the reason why there's economies, the reason why trains are still on schedule is because Hashem makes sure that whatever pieces have to be there are there. So what does it? Is it the rat hitting the bar that gets the pellet? Is it the rat hitting the bar after he did the behavior? So Hashem allows this world to function in a way that to the lab rat, it looks like it's the bar, it's the pellet, it's the behavior. And you could look at this world and not see a creator, not see Hashem running it. And it requires a higher level vision. It requires stepping above the fray. It requires seeing behind the scenes to recognize Hashem. And this understanding dictates our entire involvement in this world. We know that we're obligated to have bitachon. Bitachon means that Hashem runs the world, and every outcome is determined by Hashem. And at the same time, I have to be very proactive. I have to use this world in the ways of the world. I have to get a job. I have to go to doctors. I have to eat right. I have to exercise. I have to go about this world as if this world is determined by normal, natural cause and events. And all the while I'm using this world in the ways of the world, I have to know and understand that exactly that which is supposed to occur is determined by Hashem. If I'm supposed to earn a lot of money this year, I will be successful at it. If I'm not, I won't be. If I'm supposed to have a Richa Shomim, I'll use this world in the way of the world, and exactly that which Hashem determined will be. My job is to use this world, knowing full well that the outcome is up to Hashem. And in previous Shmuzim, I've given a mushal, and it's an important mushal just to mention because it helps sort of solidify the concept. It's a tightrope walker mushal. If you're in the circus and you see the man up there on the high wire, he's up there, and he's practiced, and he's skilled. He's an acrobat. He walks across that high wire, and you don't see a drop of sweat. you don't see trepidation, you don't see fear. The reason you don't see fear, trepidation, is because he's skilled, talented, and there's a safety net. He knows that if he slips, it's not the end of the world. But imagine for a minute that the safety net was removed. And in fact, Barnum and Bailey did this back in the 20s. They did the same act, same routine, and took away the safety net. When the man got up there on the high wire, it was a vastly different experience. He had done it thousands of times before. He had walked the same routine, but now it was different. Why? Because now if he slipped, he fell 150 feet to the concrete and it was over. And that's an apt mushel for our hishtadlus, our effort, and our bitach and our trust. I have to go out in the world as if it's totally dependent upon me. To earn a living, I have to use my wisdom, my acumen, I have to work very hard. I have to pretend as if I'm on that high wire and there's no safety net. If I don't put in a good, strong, solid hishtadlus, if I don't put in the right effort, I'm not going to earn the income I need. And all the while, I have to know that there's a safety net right there, that it's not my efforts, not my actions. Hashem is behind the scenes. Hashem is guaranteeing, provided I do my part, which is to use this world in the ways of the world, I'm supposed to walk on that high wire as if there's no safety net, because that's the drive, the motivation. I have to pretend as if it's totally in my hand. And when I do that, I also have to know that Hashem determines every outcome. It's not my effort. It's not the Siba. It's not the cause. It's Hashem behind the scenes guaranteeing it. And this is not that easy. But in some situations, most of us are pretty good at it. Let me give you an example. Imagine a farmer. The farmer plants a seed, and he comes back day after day waiting. And the farmer knows that there are many, many variables. The seed could not take, for whatever reason, the soil isn't properly fertilized. Or if it does take, there could be various pestilence or blight, diseases that might destroy the crop. And even if the seeds begin to take, it may not rain. And even if it rains and the seeds begin to grow and they start developing, it could be there's an early frost. There are many, many conditions that could come about that could spell disaster for a farmer. And when a farmer plants his field and at the end of the season harvests it, there should be a sense of bounty, of joy, of happiness, with a very real sense of thank you, Hashem. I recognize that I could not have done it without you. I had to plant the seed. I had to water it. I had to make sure that it was well weeded. And at the end of the day, I know it's up to you. And if you decided it wasn't going to be a successful year for me, I would have been destroyed. I would have been out without anything. Hashem, I recognize it's you. And in that sense, most of us are pretty good. To not get it on that level would be utter folly. And I'd like to share with you what I mean by that. If you would imagine that Ted and Willie, back are lab rats, they're having a conversation. And as Willie says to Ted about the scientist, Ted turns back to Willie and says, "Scientist, what are you talking? There's nothing here but bars and pellets, bars and pellets. Hit the bar and a pellet comes out. Hit the bar. There's nothing else." If the farmer sincerely believes that Hashem is not involved, if the farmer doesn't see Hashem in the picture, then he's so blind that it's as if Ted were to say it's not even based on behaviors. There's nothing other than hitting the bar. Every time you hit the bar, you get a pellet. The fact is, many times I don't. Many times I only get it if I do behavior A, B, C, and D. And I've seen it time after time after time. It could be that if the rat is blind enough, it won't see the truth. But even rats do. Because even the Nefesh HaBahami begins to get it. Even the most base level of intellect begins to see there's an order to the world. There's a certain common element that seem to run. The sun always rises, it always sets. There's always things that are occurring regularly. And a person can, at a very, very intuitive level, recognize that there's a creator. And if his role in life is to be a farmer, if his role in life is very simple, it's not that difficult to have bitachon. The problem comes in when we interact with others. You see, most of us are not farmers. Most of us go to the marketplace and we earn our living in very complex, interwoven ways. We rely on other people. We have various associations. We either work for a boss or own a business, and we have vendors and clients and an entire tapestry of many, many people involved. And it gets very, very muddled. And it's interesting to watch when people who are religious people, from people, they learn, they daven wonderful, and then something happens. They lose their job, or worse yet, a client goes bankrupt, and you could see, he stole my money, that Ganef, he's eating, and the guy can't sleep. He can't sleep. No, sir, aren't you the Baal Bitachon? Aren't you the one who said that Hashem decrees how much I earn and how much I'm going to lose a year? What happened to your Bitachon? So I'd like to share with you what happened was that it's much, much more difficult when you're in a complex system to see Hashem behind the scene. You see, when you're involved back and forth and there are other people involved, it really is much, much easier to get lost, and it's much, much easier to say, it's not just Hashem, it's him, that rich guy, that client, that business deal, my acumen. It starts to get very, very difficult to see Hashem. And I think this is the area where we really need to work. And this is the area for most of us where things get very, very iffy. Most of us are pretty good at dealing with things like Hashem sets the amount of years I'm to live, Hashem finds the right person for me in the right time. Most of us are pretty good in those areas because they're very simple and it's very obvious. And it's like the farmer planting the seed where he realizes it's up to Hashem. I can't control the wind. I can't control blight. I can't control frost. And he recognizes that it's Hashem. And even Ted, the lab rat, recognizes that it's not just hitting the bar. It's hitting the bar when you do a given behavior. He's able to see Hashem there. Okay. But when it gets more complex and there are other people involved, that's where things get very, very difficult. And to help sort of grow in this area, I'd like to share with you one interesting observation. What happens if the rat doesn't hit the bar? Let's assume for a minute that that rat was put in that Skinner box and they learned all the behaviors. They learned how to roll and turn left and go this way, go that way, and pick whatever colors, whatever it may be. And at a certain point, the rat did the behavior as planned, but didn't hit the bar. Would it get the pellet? It turned left, as it was supposed to, as it was trained, but it didn't hit the bar. What would happen? What happened would be the rat wouldn't get the pellet. You see, it's not the behavior. It's the behavior, and then when you hit the bar, you get the pellet. And that's exactly the point that we have to think about. A lot of times people say, it's up to Hashem. Hashem runs the world. Hashem determines how much money I make, how much success I have. So what do I have to work? What do I have to work? What do I have to try so hard? What do I have to struggle? I'll take it easy. If I get a job, it'll be a low-grade job. You know, work a couple hours a day. If I look to get married, I don't have to really look and really get... I'll take it easy. It'll come to me. Because Hashem determines what it'll be. And what they're doing is, like Ted the rat, they're not pressing the bar. You see, the way Hashem set up the system is that when you do this, when you use the world in the ways of the world, then Hashem gives you what you're supposed to get. To earn a living, you have to go out there and work very, very diligently. To find your Bashart, you have to go out there and follow the Torah system and be very proactive. When you're sick, you have to do everything in your power to get well. And if you don't do that, you can't rely on Hashem, because Hashem didn't set up the system that way. Hashem set up the system that if you hit the bar, provided you've done what you should, you'll get what you're supposed to get. But if you don't do your part, if you just say, whatever, Hashem runs the world, Hashem takes care of things, then you're not using the world in the way Hashem set it up, and you have no right to rely on Hashem, because Hashem never said that. Hashem said, if you do what you're supposed to do, go through the motions as you're supposed to, then I will take care of Panasa, I will take care of your sustenance, I'll take care of your finding the right person in the right way in the right time, but it's assuming that you do what you're supposed to do. And I think one of the interesting manifestations of this understanding comes to the following situation. You ever notice that sometimes you'll find a religious-looking fellow? He davens, he learns, he's got everything going well. And he even does everything supposedly right. You go with him to shul in the morning, he learns Daf Yomi, he davens like a mensch, and as he's folding up his talis, putting away his tefillin, he says the words, "Ah, Baruch Hashem, I chose law. What a great career. I'm able to work not that many hours, not that difficult, I'm able to do well. Baruch Hashem, I chose law." And if you'd like to know what you're looking at a frum apikoros. And I'll share with you why. What he's saying is as follows. Baruch Hashem, Hashem guided me to go to law school. Thank God Hashem directed me to join a firm. Thank God Hashem arranged it that I should become a partner in the firm. And now what provides my parnasa? The firm. The law firm is what provides my sustenance. And what he's doing is he's acting like Ted, the lab rat. He's not understanding that there's a scientist behind. Oh, granted, he recognizes that there's some element. Hashem is somewhat involved. Hashem sort of gave me the idea to go to law school, and Hashem made it, arranged it that I should be successful, and all the steps along the way. I can't deny reality. But then he goes into this world of oblivion where his law degree and his law firm and his business provides a parnasa, and he doesn't see the scientist behind putting the pellets in the bucket and putting the pellets there. And the nafkamina, the difference in this understanding, is huge. And where it demonstrates itself is when his firm goes under, or the industry threatens to collapse, or his health goes, and all of a sudden his world becomes unglued, and all of a sudden he's nervous and anxious and tense. Oh! Why? Because he fully trusted in his law practice. He fully trusted in the goodness of man, in the emergency medical system, in whatever he trusted in. And because he fully trusted in that, when it disintegrates, he then realizes what it was that he trusted in. But you see, what he was doing all along was being so short-sighted, literally like Ted the lab rat, not believing in scientists, not seeing that Hashem is using law as the method to provide his parnasa. And that is the point. If you'd like to understand this world, excuse me for going back to this mashal, but I think it's perfect. When the lab rat hits the bar, the scientist is providing food to him through this mechanism. If he doesn't hit the bar, he doesn't get it. But when he hits the bar, it's not the bar that brought him the food. It's not the behavior that brought him the food. It's the scientist providing the food for him, assuming that he does certain things. And this understanding defines everything that we do. My job is to go out there in the world and be very proactive and to recognize that my hishtadlus, my effort, has nothing to do with the results. So I don't have to do hishtadlus? Oh, no, you have to do it. If you don't do it, then you're not hitting the bar. You're not going to get a penny. But when you hit the bar, when you did the behavior and you hit the bar, you have to recognize it's not the bar, it's not the behavior, it's God. It's not my business degree. It's not my acumen. It's not my selling skills. It's not my math degree. It's Hashem. My money in the bank, my rich uncle, anything that I rely on is missing the boat, fundamentally misunderstanding Hashem's involvement in the world. When I say Hamotzi Lechem in Haaretz, I'm acknowledging that Hashem is the creator, maintainer, and orchestrator of everything that happens on a planet. It means Hashem is intimately involved in the runnings of this world. And when I go out to earn a living, and I have to go through the motions, I'm on that high wire. It should look to all intents and purposes as if there's no safety net, because that's the way Hashem wants me to use this world. Those are the behaviors that Hashem wants to, excuse my expression, train me in. And all the while I have to recognize that what brings me my results, what brings the outcomes, are not the behavior, not the hitting the bar, not the business acumen or the investment. It's Hashem behind the scene using that, providing my parnasa through that medium. And if that medium fails, or the medium ceases to exist, Hashem has many, many other ways. Hashem could build 100 new Skinner boxes. Hashem create a whole new industry. Hashem could do anything, but as long as I recognize that this is not providing for me, my health is not dependent on the fact that I'm young and most people my age continue to be well. My health is dependent on Hashem. So I don't have to exercise. I don't have to eat right. If I don't, I'm not doing my part. But when I go to the gym and when I'm very careful about what I eat, I have to understand that that's not what brings me my health. It's through this Hashem brings it to me. Through this Hashem provides. And when you really allow this mushel and this concept to sit in and really seep in, you have a different understanding of life. And you come to that core cognition. No human being can change my destiny. No one can help me. No one can harm me. These are just motions. If I go through the motions and I do it, Hashem will provide. If I'm in that Skinner box and I did the motion, I hit the bar and another rat came and took my pellet. Oh no, he took my pellet. The scientist is there watching. Don't worry, he'll find another way to get you your pellets. And understanding that you can't steal from me. You can't harm me. You can't degrade me. You can't debase me. If that pain wasn't coming to me, you would not be able to bring it. And as you cannot harm me, you cannot help me. I feel so dependent. You saved my business. You loaned me $1 million. What could I ever do to repay you? Now I should feel hakara satov. I should feel recognition for your good desires, for your wishes to help me. I should be ever grateful. But for the actual salvation, I have to understand that it's totally me'es Hashem. If this business failed, it wouldn't matter because I had 27 other ways Hashem could have provided for me. And if you weren't the guy to give me the $1 million, someone else would have. And ultimately, no human being can change the destiny of another human being. And ultimately, Hashem is involved in everything in creation. And again, this understanding changes everything we do, all of our shtadlis, all of our relationships with other people, and fundamentally changes our understanding of our job in this world and Hashem's involvement. But one more step. Gemara Gittin tells us that when the Romans decided to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, they sent out Neron Kaiser. They sent a certain general, might have been slated to become a Caesar, and they sent him to be the one to actually conquer Israel to destroy the temple. But he wasn't sure whether he should go or not, because you have to keep in mind that the Romans were somewhat religious, and many of them had certain belief systems. And he wanted to be certain. So he did certain divinations, certain signs to see whether he would be successful or not. The Gemara says he shot an arrow in each direction. No matter which direction he started pointing, it always ended pointing to Yerushalayim. He planted a number of gardens. Any garden that he wrote the word Yerushalayim on flourished, any other ones didn't. Finally, one day he goes to a Jewish boy who's coming out of cheder and says, "What pasuk, what verse did you learn today?" And the boy says, quotes the pasuk, "I'm going to give the nekama of Edom, the revenge for what Edom has done, I'm going to give to my nation Yisrael." And says Nero to himself, "I get it. Hashem wants to destroy his temple. Hashem is looking for a whipping boy. Hashem wants to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, and he wants to wipe his hands on me." And Nero got it. And the Gemara says he got up, ran away, converted, became a Jew, Nafak Minei Rabbi Meir, and from his lineage came out Rabbi Meir. What he did was he pierced the veil. He understood accurately and correctly. Hashem wanted the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed because that was ultimately what was good for the Jewish nation. They needed to be exiled. And Hashem was looking for a pawn. Hashem was looking for a whipping boy. And in the end, that whipping boy would have been punished. When Niron got it, when he saw it, he said, "Count me out. I'm no fool." And he ran away. And I believe that is actually the answer to the question that we asked on the Das HaKeinim. Before Hashem took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim, Hashem understood that it's better for the Jewish nation to spend 40 years in the Midbar. Why? Because they need to allow the Torah to seep into their bones. They need uninterrupted involvement in Torah study. They need to become the Torah nation. It takes years and years to create a new culture. And what was best for the Klal Yisrael was for them to wander for 40 years in the Midbar, eat man, drink water from the rock. That was best. But if it could be, Hashem had a problem. That's not the way you treat your people. You don't invite a guest into your house and not give him food. You don't rescue a nation from slavery and leave them out there in the desert. It's not nice. It's not proper. So if it could be, Hashem was waiting. Hashem was waiting. I got to get them. There's got to be something. And when the Meraglim happened, Hashem said, if it could be, Baruch Hashem. Ah, we got what to hang it on. There was a reason and a cause. The reason why the Jewish nation had to spend 40 years in the Midbar was because that was best for them. That's what Hashem wanted. That was the reason. But Hashem was waiting for a cause. Hashem was waiting for a trigger, something to pin it on. Ah, you sinned. Now you can't blame me. You can't say that I'm not treating you properly. You can't say Midas HaChesed is lacking. And now you're being punished. So what caused it? Why did they spend 40 years in the Midbar? The reason behind it was because it's best for them, because that's what Hashem wanted. The cause, the trigger, was the sin of the Meraglim. Which one was it? The answer is both. There's a reason and there's a cause. The reason is because it's for the best, because what Hashem wanted. The cause was because what happened. And I think when you think about this concept, you'll understand many, many situations in life. Many, many things occur with a cause, and the cause is really, really not the reason why it happened. The cause caused it, the cause triggered it, but there's a deep reason behind it. And I want to share with you one more example. Today, there are many, many industries that exist on the sequel. In Hollywood, when you come out with a blockbuster movie, you come out a year later with that blockbuster movie 2, then 3, then 4, then 5. Sequels are very, very popular. If there's a good story, a good novel, come out with part 2, part 3, part 4. Everyone likes to hear what happened afterwards. And I'd like to share with you that there's a chazal, there's a story in the Gemara that everyone knows. Everyone knows the story, but I don't think many people know the sequel. Let me share with you the story which you know, and then we'll touch on the sequel. The story is the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. Famous story. Ask any child, why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? Kamsa Bar Kamsa, right? What happened? There was a prominent Jew in Yerushalayim who had a friend, a dear friend whose name was Kamsa. He had an enemy whose name was Bar Kamsa. One day this prominent Jew made a party and invited all the Cheshuvei Am, all the important people in Yerushalayim, to this party, and he sent out his servant, go bring me my dear friend Kamsa. For whatever which reason, the servant misunderstood. Maybe the servant thought that this man wants to now make peace with his enemy. He shows up at Bar Kamsa's door and says, my master has invited you to the party he's making on such and such date. Okay. The party happens, everyone's gathered, and in walks Bar Kamsa. The man who's making the party, this prominent Jew, sees his enemy walk in the door, sees him sitting at the table, and walks over to him and says, what are you doing here? Bar Kamsa says, what am I doing? You invited me. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, of course you did. Ask your servant. So the man calls over the servant. Did you invite this man? Yes, sir. I can't believe it. Why did you do it? I thought you... The man turns to Bar Kamsa and says, fine. He might have invited you, but get out. And Bar Kamsa is embarrassed. Everyone there, the Cheshuvei Am, everyone who's anyone is there. Please let me stay. No, please, no. I'll pay for everything. No, I'll pay for half of your party. No. The Gemara says that this man had Bar Kamsa physically picked up and carried out the door. The busha was tremendous. And that's the part of the story that everyone knows. But the sequel, what happened afterwards, is not as well known. Gemara goes on to say what happened. This Bar Kamsa said to himself, Hov av yasvir rabbanu v'lo mochubei. Since the Rabbanim were there, all the great rabbis were there, they saw what happened, and they didn't protest. They saw me physically being lifted up and being carried out the door, and not one of them got up to protest. Obviously, that's their way. Obviously, that's what they wanted, and I'm going to take my revenge. He goes to the Caesar and says, Mardubach Yehudai, the Jews are rebelling. I'm a spy. I'm not one of them. Oh, I was born one of them. But I'm telling you the truth. The Jews are rebelling. You have to conquer the land. And the Caesar wasn't sure whether to believe him. How will I know, says the Caesar. Simple, says Bar Kamsa. Send a carbon. For many years, for many decades, for hundreds of years, the Gentiles would send carbonas, they would send sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash, and the halacha is you're allowed to bring such a carbon, and it does much benefit for the nation that sends it. Says Bar Kamsa, send a carbon, send an animal as a sacrifice, and let's see what happens. I'll prove to you that they're rebelling. They won't bring it. The emperor says, fine, let's try it. He picks a particular cow, a good cow, sends it with Bar Kamsa, and on the way, Bar Kamsa puts a small little nick in the lip of the animal, just enough to be a mum. Not really that noticeable, but just enough to make it a blemish that makes it inappropriate and can't be brought as a carbon. He walks into the Beis HaMikdash, and everyone knows why he's there. He's coming with an entourage. Everyone knows that these are a Roman emperor sent him with a carbon. And the Rabbanan had a tremendous question, what to do? You're not allowed to bring a carbon with a mum. It's usur. But on the other hand, you're dealing with an enemy. You're dealing with potential of war and whatever. So the Rabbanan decided, let him bring it anyway. Let's bring the carbon, even though you're not allowed to bring a carbon with a mum. It's Shalom Malchus, a tremendous danger. Bring it on the Beis HaMikdash and bring it as a carbon. At which point the Gemara says, Rav Zechariah ben Avunkelis says, you can't do that. Rav Zechariah ben Avunkelis was the Gadol Hador, and he says, it's terrible. If you do that, people for generations are going to make a mistake. They're going to say that you could bring a mum onto the Mizbeach. They're going to say, look, I remember, I was there. This is a public event. They're going to remember not the reason behind it. They're not going to remember that there was a danger. They're going to remember just that an animal with a clear mum was brought as a carbon. We can't do it. The Rabbanan said, fine, you're a Gadol Hador, we're not going to argue, but then we should kill him. Why? Because if he doesn't bring this carbon, what's going to happen is the Romans are going to attack, and he's a Rotzeach, he's trying to get the Jews killed. Let's kill him. Says Rabbi Yochanan, says Rabbi Zechariah ben Avunkelis, you can't do that. Because what are people going to say? They'll say, you know why they killed him? He made a mum. I mean, a mum and a carbon, that's what they killed. They're not going to know the reason. They're not going to know the political intrigue. This is a very public event. Everyone is going to see this man put a blemish into the animal, and then he was killed. They're going to learn the wrong halacha. We can't do it. And in fact, they did not bring that animal as a carbon. The word came back to the Caesar that the Jews would not bring a carbon, and he knew that Bar Kamsa was right. Mar Dubach Yudai, the Jews were rebelling, and that's why he sent the legions. He sent the armies to destroy Yerushalayim, and to exile the Jewish people. Says Rabbi Yochanan the words, Anvenususo Sherev Zechariah ben Avunkelis, the humility, the savlonis, the fact that Rabbi Zechariah remained inactive. Hechrive es beisenu, destroyed our house. Sarfes echalenu, burnt down the Beis HaMikdash, viglisenu mearsenu, and exiled us from our land. Says Rabbi Yochanan, would you like to know who's guilty for the destruction of the Jewish temple? Who's guilty for the exile? Who's guilty for the thousands and thousands of Jews that were killed along the way? It's Rabbi Zechariah. It was his savlonis, his inactivity, his not being decisive, not being bold. He's at fault. It's his cause. Now, this Gemara is very difficult to understand. Why? Because, first of all, what was the grave sin of Rabbi Zechariah? He weighed the possibilities. Each one was bad. If we put them on, bring the carbon, it's bad. We don't, it's bad. He didn't know what to do. So, inactivity, this is the most logical. He thought about it, discussed it, debated it. To his understanding, this was the best. So he made a conscious, you tell me, he destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. He's guilty of sending the Jews into exile. But worse than that, don't we know why the Jewish people were sent into exile? It's a sin of schinam. The Gemara tells it over and over. When you go to the Tisha B'Av videos, you don't hear any videos of speakers saying, Oyveh, you got to be active. Don't be inactive. Don't have too much humility. The problem is Lashon Hara. The problem is sin of schinam. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because for hundreds of years, Jews were acting inappropriately. You know what this Gemara teaches us? When this Gemara teaches us, of course there's a reason. The reason why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed was because the Jewish nation were not the people we were supposed to be. We had long ago fallen to such a level that Hashem had to exile us, otherwise he would have had to kill us. The Medrash in Eicha says that Hashem took his anger out on the Eitzim Vavonim, on the bricks and stones, because only by sort of, if you could be venting the anger there, Hashem didn't have to destroy the Jewish nation. The reason the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the reason the Jews were sent into exile, was because of our sins. But that wasn't the cause. You see, there had to be a trigger. And the trigger, and the moment of that trigger, was when Rabbi Zechariah was standing there. And the question was, do bring this animal as a sacrifice, or don't bring it? And he was the deciding word. It was his decision, and his decision was the cause. And if you'd like to know who's guilty, who's responsible for the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, a finger points directly at Rabbi Zechariah. Well, a finger, what do you want from the man? He was just thinking it through. He was a great rabbi. He was innocent. He wasn't innocent. He was the cause. I mean, he was the cause. The Beis HaMikdash had to be destroyed. Hundreds of years of Jews are sinning. It's because of sinas chinam. Oh, that's the reason. The reason that Hashem wanted it to be destroyed is because of that. But at the end of the day, he's the man on the scene. He's the deciding vote. And he is the cause. And if it could be for generations, the finger is pointed at him as the guilty party. And my friends, this concept is very, very deep, very profound, and very eye-opening. There's often a reason and a cause, and both come to bear. And a person is responsible for both. If there's a deep reason behind something, that may be true. But if you were the cause, you're still held responsible. If Hashem decided that you're supposed to make a lot of money, that's a overarching piece. And you have to do your part. So did your doing your part bring you the income? No. But if you don't do it, you're not going to get it. The cause, your hishtadlus, is going out into the workplace. The reason you got that money is because the scientist is behind the scenes, Hashem is behind the scenes. If you're supposed to live a long, healthy life, that's provided that you do what you're supposed to. But if you start smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and you start eating steaks and cholesterol-laden food like there's no tomorrow, and you don't know what the inside of a health club looks like, don't go blaming God. All the ingredients were there. Before you were created, you were slated to live to 120. The reasons were there. But if you didn't do your part, you didn't press that bar, you didn't act as you were supposed to, the cause was lacking. So in terms of our emunah, our bitachon, our ishtadlus, there's a cause and there's a reason, and both weigh into the picture. What we see from this Gemara is an extension to many, many miles above. And that is, even when you're dealing with global events, when you're dealing with the Jewish nation's future, the Das Kanim tells us they were to spend 40 years in the Midbar. Why? The reason was because it was best for them. The reason was because that's how they would become the Torah nation. That's what they needed. But Hashem was waiting. Hashem couldn't do that. It's not proper. And Hashem was waiting for a cause. So great. It means that when the Jews listened to the spies, they didn't do anything so terrible. Because really Hashem wanted it, right? So they're not really to blame. You're not really hold them accountable, right? It's just a trigger, just a cause, right? Wrong. The reason why Hashem wanted it was because it's for the best. But if you accepted the words of Meraglim, you are the cause. And on your record, it goes the fact that because of you, you had to spend 40 years. But I thought you wanted that, Hashem. Hashem wanted it. But you're the trigger, you're the cause, and you are accountable for it. And both are true. It requires some understanding. It requires some getting above the busyness of our life. It requires sort of stepping out of that rat cage, because again, the nefesh abahami, the animal soul, can only see that which is immediate and revealed. Ted the rat sees what's in front of his eyes. What's in front of his eyes is a bar and pellets, bar and pellets, bar and pellets. He doesn't see anything else. To be able to see behind the scenes, to be able to see that there's a scientist who's weighing, measuring, carefully watching, requires something that Ted doesn't have. Requires a level of understanding, of a level of intelligence that a lab rat is lacking. But we human beings have that ability. We're not just a nefesh bahami, not just an animal soul. I have a brilliant neshama, a neshama that intuitively, instinctively understands that Hashem is present in every particle of physicality, that Hashem runs the world. And if I could tune into that inner understanding, if I can tune into that intuitive sense, I could see Hashem behind everything, and I could understand that Hashem is there providing, actively engaged in the world. So that means I could just lay back and do nothing? I have to do my part. I have to go out there and work. I have to go out there and eat. And everything that I'm involved in, my ishtadlis has to be real. It has to be active. It's got to be look like it's 100% me. And I think there's one more step. One of the big issues that we deal with today is Iran becoming nuclear. Now, if you don't quite understand what the danger is, I recommend Shmuz number 193, A Clash of Civilizations. I spent some time in that Shmuz describing what would happen, Rahman al-Tzlan. Rahman al-Tzlan, if Iran got an atom bomb. All you have to do is read some of the descriptions of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. 3 million degrees heat at the very core of the explosion. People vaporized. They described that a man was standing there and suddenly just there was a wall and a shadow of a man, because at 3 million degrees, everything that was liquid within him vaporized and all that was left of him was an image against the wall. 100,000 people died in each city or more, just in the initial blast. But those weapons are not the type of weapons that Iran is working on. Those are the old generation. That's 40s technology. When you're dealing with nuclear weapons, it's leagues and leagues above atomic weapons, and the destructive force is so frightening. Yerushalayim, Ashdod, Tel Aviv, entire cities would be obliterated, and maybe all of the cities, in one flash. One flash, one mushroom cloud, and it's history. And the question is, when we read about the imminence of Iran having nuclear capacity, how do we deal with it? What should be our reaction? Now, if you or I were people in power, our reactions would be obvious. If you or I were the Secretary of State or the Prime Minister of England or certainly the Prime Minister of Israel, our reactions would have to be very clear and they'd be obvious. You can't let it happen. It cannot happen. No matter what the cost, no matter what, Iran cannot go nuclear. It's not a question of whether they would use it. Maybe a question of when. But it cannot happen. And again, if we were Secretary of State, we were ambassadors, that would be our ishtadlus. But we're not. At least I'm not. And most people that I deal with are not. We're regular people. We have jobs, do what we're supposed to. But we're not very important in the scene and in terms of changing the outcome. So what should our reaction be? So I'd like to share with you a mushal that I think is the accurate assessment. Imagine you go to a theater, and it's a puppet theater, marionettes, and you see beautiful, beautiful puppets, and the strings are supporting them. And if you've ever been to a professional puppet theater, and once the curtains open, you get lost in the drama. Like the puppets are dancing and singing, and they're moving around, and you almost forget that they're made of wood, and you almost forget that they're strings. And then the bad guy comes out, and he threatens, and all the other puppets quake in fear. I will destroy you, and he pulls out his sword, and you're almost nervous, and suddenly the curtain comes down, the play ends, everyone claps, and you go behind the scenes. And you see the scary puppet has been put on the ground, and he's lifeless. He's a puppet. There's a puppeteer above who is moving the strings, making his arms and legs dance, and the scary, scary puppet who was up on stage 10 minutes ago is lifeless. He's wooden. No control over anything. If you'd like to know what Ahmadinejad is, what Nasrallah is, if you'd like to know who these people are, they are puppets. Oh, scary puppet. Oh, I'm so afraid. Powerful, powerful puppet. You control my destiny. You don't control a thing. There's a creator of the world who runs the world. You are a pawn. You are a puppet. You are on a string. You contain, control nothing. You have no power, no shlita, no rulership. You can't hurt a fly. So great. I can relax. I don't got to worry. I don't have to think about this stuff. Forget Tehillim. Forget Tshuva. I don't got to worry, right? Rabbi Schaefer said in the Shmuz, the scariest puppet, he's just a puppet. Just pretend, right? Wrong. Hashem is pulling those strings. And Hashem is sending us a message. And if we react appropriately, if we quake in fear because not the puppet, but because there's someone behind the puppet pulling the strings, and if we get the message and we do what we're supposed to, we do tshuva, we learn, we daven, we get the message, then there's nothing to fear. But if we don't get the message, and we go about our merry way, I don't know. Sometimes Hashem sends more scary puppets. Sometimes Hashem lets the puppets go through motions that are not so comfortable for us. And sometimes there are very, very bad results. So if you'd like to know what the right reaction should be, you should quake in fear. Every time he gets up in the UN, you should tremble. But not because of him. He's a puppet. But because Hashem is sending me a message, and I had better get to work. I better learn. I better daven. I better start doing chesed as I should. I better start growing. Because, oh my goodness, do you understand what could happen? The world as we know it could end. Total oblivion. Smithereens, nothing left. So he's powerful, right? Are you scared? He's nothing. You just told me. He's a puppet that Hashem is controlling, and I don't know what Hashem is going to do with that puppet. If we do what we're supposed to, Hashem will let that puppet rest. He'll fall to the ground, lifeless and meaningless. But if we don't, who knows? Maybe Hashem will use that puppet to pull the trigger. Maybe Hashem will use that puppet to kick, to scratch, to bite, to kill. Hard to know. But he has no power. He's but a puppet. He's behind the scenes. And the sense that a Jew should have when he hears about such events are dual. Two sensations, two feelings. Tremendous fear and absolute trust. I fear what? Not the puppet. I fear what Hashem is saying to me, and I fear that which Hashem is warning us about, and I absolutely trust my Creator who runs the world, who controls the world. And this is the tightrope of life that we walk. I think this Das Sakanim is sharing with us a fundamental concept. There's a reason and a cause. The reason that the Jewish nation had to be in the Midbar was not a punishment. It was good for them. It was the best for them. But if it could be Hashem's the Meitiv, Hashem's only good, and was looking for something. They sinned. That was the cause. And Hashem, if it could be, said, ah, great, Baruch Hashem, we found it. And now we can keep them where they're supposed to be. So you mean they're not guilty, because, right? Their cause caused it. So they're responsible. There's a reason, there's a cause, and both exist. And for both, a person is responsible. And the decision to be the cause is something that you're held accountable for. When we're active in the world, we have to always remember that. The reason and the cause, the reason and the cause, and all of our hishtadlis, all of our effort in the world has to be guided by that principle. Much like Ted and Willie, the lab rats, we hit the bar and the pellet comes out if we do certain behaviors, and we have to know that it's not the bar, it's not the behaviors, it's the scientists behind it. Everything that we do, the outcome is totally Me'es Hashem. Hashem controls everything. And my efforts don't bring this. So I don't have to do the efforts, right? Don't hit the bar. Don't hit the bar and you're going to go hungry. Because it's through the bar that Hashem brings you what you're supposed to have. But it's that understanding. It's not the bar. It's not the behavior. It's a scientist behind. When I do what I'm supposed to, Hashem provides to me. Hashem provides it normally through certain activities, through certain ways. If I have a job, if I have a career, if I'm in a certain way, that's most likely the way Hashem wants me to continue. And that's the way he's going to provide for me. But it's not the industry. It's not my career. It's not my wisdom. It's Hashem using this to provide for me. It's not Baruch Hashem I chose law and law provides for me. It's Baruch Hashem that Hashem provides for me through this mechanism called law or medicine or accounting or business or whatever. And understanding this requires walking the tightrope, being very active, very proactive, and recognizing that it doesn't change the outcome, provided I do what I'm supposed to. I'd like to close with one last thought. What do we learn from the story of Bar Kamsa? How does the Gemara define the definite? What do we take from this? What's the lesson we should learn? And says Rabbi Yochanan, Ashrei Adam Mefachei Tamid. Praiseworthy is the man who is always afraid, and praiseworthy is a man who's scared that maybe he'll sin, maybe he's not acting appropriately. Says Rabbi Yochanan, the lesson to learn from Bar Kamsa is don't be arrogant, don't be full of yourself. When things happen, lay low in the saddle. Don't be so confident that you're right, and don't go out there and be so cocky. Recognize that you might be wrong. Be careful, be guarded. Why? Because, as Tosas explains, look what the Jews at the party did. They relied on their greatness, and they allowed this man, Bar Kamsa, to get embarrassed. Had they been afraid, they would have said, oh, how could we be embarrassed in public? Who knows what the repercussions will be? Hashem could get angry at the whole generation. Their fear would have made them stand up and protested, but they were okay, don't worry, we're plenty of Talmidei Chachamim in this group, there are plenty of holy Jews here. They relied, they were a bit too confident, they weren't afraid enough, and therefore led to this. Says Rabbi Yochanan, the lesson to learn from Kamsa and Bar Kamsa is don't be so self-assured, don't be so cocky, and make sure that you examine yourself very, very well. The only problem with that is it's not true. We know very well that the lesson of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa is to teach us sinas chinam. The lesson of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa is look what a man did to a fellow Jew. Look what happened. It wasn't the fact that they were complacent. It wasn't the fact that they weren't afraid. It was the fact that they were acting in a way that was inappropriate. So what does Gemara mean? What does Tosas mean? And that's exactly the point. The reason that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed was because of sinas chinam. Because it was baseless hatred, because the Jews didn't act to one another as they should have. And still, there are other causes, there are other triggers, and each trigger is responsible. Had the Jews at that party said, wait a minute, before we act so self-confident, before we allow a man to be embarrassed in public, maybe Hashem will be angry, maybe we can't rely on our schusim to protect us, that event wouldn't have happened. The fact that they were so assured of themselves and allowed it to happen, that was a cause, and you have to learn not to do that. The fact that Rabbi Zechariah was the man on the scene and he said, inactive, don't bring the carbon. He was the cause. There could be many causes, many triggers. Each are responsible, and none of them are the reason. When you climb away from the busyness of this world, when you climb up to 35,000 feet, 50,000 feet, and begin watching things from Hashem's perspective, life is very different. There are reasons behind things, deep, deep reasons, and Hashem allows various causes, and more than one cause could be the cause. And each one is responsible, even though not a one of them is the reason. Understanding this lets us understand our involvement in the world, what our job is, what Hashem's role is, allows us to trust in our Creator, all the while being active in the world as Hashem wants us to be.